And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged. If you are enjoying Hank Unplugged, make sure to subscribe and make sure to leave us a rating wherever you listen. Here are a couple of the most recent reviews that I was just given as I walked into the studio. One says, "Huge thanks, 5 stars. It's by Gun Wibbs. And he says, "Not just helpful, beyond that. Thanks again." Another believer from Indonesia. And I thought this was a particularly poignant 5-star review in that it underscores the fact that Hank Unplugged is now heard all over the world. Another from YouTube. Joseph says, "Love the content, Hank. Thank you very much." Again, if you are enjoying Hank Unplugged, make sure to subscribe and leave a rating wherever you listen. It is our commitment to bring you the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet. And we make good on that every time we do Hank Unplugged. And today is no different. We're going to talk today about a book titled Free to Believe, The Battle Over Religious Liberty in America. And in speaking about the battle over religious liberty, the first thought that inevitably comes to our minds is, how can we win in this battle? Well, in Chapter 11 of Free to Believe, I think one of the most poignant statements in the entire book is underscored, and that is that the battle over religious liberty in America starts with a strategy not of winning, but having the proper approach. And so Luke Goodrich writes this: "We're called not to win, but to be like Jesus. We're called not to fear suffering, but to fear God. We're called not to be surprised at hostility, but to expect it. Not to complain when we lose, but rather to rejoice. Not to lash out at our opponents, but to love them. We're called not to avoid losing at all costs, but to glorify God at all costs. So before we address what we're going to do about religious freedom, we need to reconsider what type of people we're called to be in the midst of religious freedom conflicts. Only when we become what God intends us to be will winning the modern-day battles against our eroding religious freedoms have any ultimate meaning." And that comes directly from Chapter 11, Part 3 of Free to Believe, The Battle Over Religious Liberty in America, written by Luke Goodrich. And I think just that part of the book is worth the price of getting the book. And of course, if you are a supporter of the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, it is available for those who stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth, which includes the battle for religious liberty. So your copy available when you support the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Luke Goodrich is Vice President and Senior Counsel at the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty. He's won multiple Supreme Court victories for clients, including the Little Sisters of the Poor and Hobby Lobby. Luke received his law degree from the University of Chicago, and he teaches constitutional law at the University of Utah. He lives in Salt Lake City with his wife and his 7 children. And of course, that means he is a Mormon. Lives in Utah, has 7 children. I mean, what else could he be? No, just joking. Luke, it is absolutely delightful to have you in the podcast.
Hank, thank you so much for having me. Thank you for your very kind words about my book. And I'm very happy to be joining you today from Utah, where I am not a Mormon, but there is a great need for the gospel in this city, in this state.
You know, I have 12 kids, so everybody asks me, are you Catholic or are you Mormon? And so I thought, when I first saw you had 7 children and you lived in Utah, I thought, he has to be a Mormon. But sure enough, I found out that you were not.
Well, I became a Mormon to win the Mormons, right?
Yeah, exactly. All thanks to all people that you can win some.
That's right.
At the very beginning, I want to ask you about something. We'll start the book, not where you start the book, but you say that we need to know what type of people we're called to be in the midst of religious freedom conflicts. And of course, read a quote from the book at the opening of the podcast that exemplifies that. But you also give seven principles that are challenging for us today, seven principles that we have to consider when we consider the type of people we need to be in the midst of one of the great battles that Christians are facing in the 21st century.
Yes, and I, you know, you mentioned that I'm an attorney at the Beckett Fund. That's my main 9-to-5 job. And at the Beckett Fund, we represent people of all different faiths in all types of religious freedom conflicts in courts across the country. And so as a lawyer, you know, I have an ethical duty on behalf of my clients to vigorously represent them and to do what I can within the rule of law to win their case. So, you know, I personally, you know, struggle because my mindset is every day I want to go into court and win on behalf of my clients. And I find, you know, when I talk with Christians about religious freedom, especially in America, that is often our mindset. It's how do we defeat our opponents? How do we make sure we're protected? But a big part of the reason that I wrote Free to Believe is to help ordinary Christians understand, you know, not only why religious freedom matters and how to defend it, but, you know, what Scripture says about it. And if you look at Scripture, so much of the New Testament in particular is written to Christians who were losing, and in particular losing religious freedom conflicts and suffering persecution. And as American Christians, I think we've enjoyed such an amazing degree of religious freedom for so long, we often lose sight of what Scripture teaches to the persecuted church. So in part three of the book, where I'm trying to inform Christians on, you know, what we can do about religious freedom conflicts, I think we need to start, as you mentioned, with what type of people we're called to be. And I see a number of principles that are laid out in the New Testament. Number one is expect suffering. You know, Jesus said in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And 2 Timothy 3 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I think as Americans, you know, we expect to have a privileged place in society because we're a Judeo-Christian nation, but Scripture tells us, you know, that's really the aberration, and the norm is being in opposition to culture and often suffering. A second key principle is to rejoice in the midst of suffering and persecution. And Jesus in Matthew 5 says, blessed are you when men persecute you and insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I think often, you know, when we face this suffering that we're surprised at as American Christians, we tend to lash out in anger instead of rejoicing at what God has brought to us. A third principle is to fear God, not men. And Jesus in Matthew 10 said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And I love the story in Exodus of the Hebrew midwives, you know, who were commanded by Pharaoh to kill the baby boys, but it says the midwives feared God and did not do as Pharaoh commanded. So they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Fourth principle is to strive for peace with everyone. That's Hebrews 12. And Romans 12 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so we're not called to be out there stoking conflict unnecessarily. We're called to be looking for ways to live at peace. Fifth principle is to continue doing good even when it hurts. 1 Peter 4 says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And doing good even when it's costly is difficult, but it's often one of the most important ways to preserve not only religious freedom, but our witness of the kingdom of heaven. And then a sixth principle is to love our enemies. Luke 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And when we see religious freedom conflicts, or when I'm going into court against my opponent, it is a struggle to have the mindset of, you know, loving my enemies, blessing those who persecute, praying for those who oppose us. And that needs to be our first step when faced with opposition. And then lastly, the New Testament commands us to care for one another in the midst of suffering. You know, Hebrews 13 says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And 1 Corinthians 12 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. And so we need to remember our fellow Christians, especially in the Middle East and in parts of Asia, who are suffering immense persecution. But even here at home, when fellow Christians or even people of other faiths are suffering needless religious freedom conflicts, we need to remember them, pray for them, reach out to them, and encourage them. And overarching all of these principles is really the model of Jesus Christ himself, who, you know, the cross itself was a violation of religious freedom. It was suffering for our Savior's, you know, relationship to God. That's why he was killed by the Romans. And, you know, we need to be willing to follow him to whatever he calls us to and to embody those principles of self-giving love, even in the midst of conflict.
I couldn't help but think as you were talking, Luke, about Ignatius of Antioch. In fact, as you were talking, I looked up a quote by Ignatius of Antioch. He was, of course, a disciple of the Apostle John. So he lived where the disciples were first called Christians, and he was apprehended right around AD 110 for being a Christian, and then he was sentenced to fight wild beasts in Rome. And as the story goes, he was marched in chains across Asia Minor to Troas. He was there put on a ship. The ship took him to Rome. And during that time, he writes seven letters. And in those letters, we can see the heart and mind of a person that is marching to martyrdom. And what you see in those letters is that Ignatius was, as John Chrysostom once put it, a soul seething with divine eros. And the one thing Ignatius does not want is for the Roman Christians to interfere with his martyrdom through some kind of misguided love. In other words, he doesn't want them to interfere with the imperial authorities. Why is that? It's because he says, at this very moment, I'm beginning to be a disciple. You can sort of read into that word, the word martyr. His famous quote is, I am voluntarily dying for God. If that is, you do not interfere. I plead with you, do not to me an unseasonable kindness. Let me be fodder for wild beasts. That is how I get to God. I'm God's wheat, and I'm being ground by the teeth of wild beasts to make a pure loaf for Christ. And I quote that, Luke, in that there was a real perspective on the part of the early Christians in the cauldron of a Caesar cult to be willing to die for their faith. And I think it underscores those seven points that you just articulated. The master said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before me. So Jesus was pointing them to the eternal kingdom. And I think what you are underscoring in the third part of your book is that we have to have an eternal perspective. This is not the ultimate kingdom for us. We're moving on to a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I love that story of Ignatius. And we need these stories, you know, both of early Christian martyrs and all throughout Scripture. There are actually multiple stories of religious freedom conflicts where the people of God were commanded to do something in violation of their conscience. And, you know, I find in representing, you know, one of the greatest joys of my work is that I get to stand shoulder to shoulder with incredible Christians and people of other faiths who are staring down the government when the government is telling them to do something that violates their faith. I mean, the Little Sisters of the Poor, you know, one of our clients, we went to the Supreme Court seeking emergency relief several years ago when the fines were about to kick in, multi-million-dollar fines against the Little Sisters of the Poor. These are Catholic nuns who care for the elderly poor. And the fines would kick in on January 1st, New Year's Day. And New Year's Eve, the Little Sisters told us, you know, we're just going to be praying. We're having a prayer vigil. And they were joyful, even on the eve of those fines kicking in. And our request for emergency relief, it was directed to Justice Sotomayor, and she was scheduled to do the ceremonial drop the ball in Times Square on New Year's Eve. So it looked impossible. You know, how is our request for emergency relief going to get to Justice Sotomayor, you know, when she's in New York City preparing to drop the ball? But sure enough, you know, Little Sisters are just waiting in prayer. And shortly before midnight, we got an order from the Supreme Court, you know, stopping those fines from going into effect and giving us time to, you know, hear the full case at the Supreme Court and get a victory. So, you know, those stories all the way from Old Testament, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to Ignatius to the Little Sisters of the Poor give us courage as Christians to face conflicts with that Christ-likeness. And, you know, sometimes there's a miraculous rescue, like with the Little Sisters or with, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or Daniel in the lion's den. But sometimes there's no rescue. You know, John the Baptist was beheaded. Ignatius was martyred. Stephen was stoned. You know, so there's no guarantee of rescue, but there is a guarantee of the presence of God with us when we're seeking to follow him in the midst of suffering.
I couldn't help but think, as you were just articulating that beautiful, poignant thought, that we are so fragmented today as a church. And I think there's a real need for us to experience what the early Christian church experienced, and that is unity. So you're representing all kinds of groups. You're representing sisters, Little Sisters of the Poor. You're representing Hobby Lobby. All kinds of Christians, but I think perhaps you could underscore how important it is that we're united around the essentials of the historic Christian faith, the very essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood, the very essentials that were hammered out in the seven ecumenical councils. Because if we, as has been said so famously, if we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. Do you have any thoughts on Christian unity in the 21st century?
Yeah, I think that's incredibly essential, and particularly when it comes to conflict, because I think around the issue of religious freedom, you know, a lot of folks who are seeking to restrict religious freedom are planning on disintegration of Christian communities, of, you know, abandonment of long-standing tenets of the faith. And you see this particularly in the area around human sexuality. You know, rewind 50 years, and the idea that marriage was between one man and one woman was, you know, completely uncontroversial in this country. But fast forward today, and it's increasingly viewed as a threat to modern cultural values around autonomy. And the governments around the country, state and local governments, are ratcheting up pressure, pressuring religious organizations to abandon that view or punish them for living in accordance with that view. And these governments are really banking on the idea that Christians will simply abandon their views about marriage, change their views about marriage, and give in to the culture. And I think we've seen historically that one of the main ways that religious freedom is preserved in our country and other countries is when Christians are willing to stand firm and united in their faith principles and are willing to suffer for those principles. You saw it, for example, with the Quakers during colonial times in America. They were committed to nonviolence, and they wouldn't serve in the colonial militias, and they were persecuted for that by the early colonies. But because they stood firm and united as a community and simply wouldn't give in, eventually the government realized, like, we're not getting anything by punishing these Quakers for refusing to bear arms, and eventually adopted accommodations for conscientious objectors that are still part of our law today. So I think one of the key questions in the coming decades is, will Christians stand together, united, behind those principles of the faith? Are we willing to suffer if it comes to that? And if so, I think that will speak very well about the future of religious freedom.
What is, you've mentioned religious freedom quite a number of times now, and I don't think we've had the opportunity to actually define what religious freedom is. Can you give us sort of a simple boilerplate idea of what we're talking about when we're talking about religious freedom?
My simple definition that I offer in the book is simply that religious freedom means that the government, within reasonable limits, leaves religion as untouched by government power as possible. And you know, that definition, I find that when we talk about religious freedom in the public square, it really is important to define terms. And that's not just because I'm a lawyer, because people have different views about what religious freedom is. You know, some people think religious freedom is just some license to do whatever you want and wreak havoc on society. And they say, well, surely that can't be right because the government has to be able to impose limits. Then other people define religious freedom very, very narrowly and say, you know, it's only a problem if the government is intentionally and vitriolically persecuting someone because of their faith. And that's the only time religious freedom is violated. But in reality, the vast majority of religious freedom conflicts are not, you know, religious people wreaking havoc on society, and they're not the government, you know, out to persecute people. It's just the government in this country regulates so many different aspects of life, and there are so many different religious practices out there, you inevitably have conflicts. You know, it could be over zoning laws and whether a church is allowed to expand its sanctuary. It could be any number of, you know, it could be in the public schools. I represent Catholics who took a vow to leave a strand of their hair uncut, and the school says boys can't have long hair. You know, they're not trying to persecute someone because of their religious beliefs. It's just government regulations come into conflict with religious practices, and the goal, and my definition of religious freedom, is that, you know, within reasonable limits, the government does everything it can to leave religion as untouched by government power as possible. So the government's not prohibiting it, nor is the government trying to promote any particular religion.
I've written now over 20 books, and whenever I write a book, it's always a labor of love. My first book I wrote in the late 80s, early 90s, Christianity in Crisis, and that book took me about 3 years to write. And the last book I finished, I wrote in the midst of battling stage 4 cancer, and that also took me about 3 years to write. But I know that every single time I write a book, I have to sit down and know I've got a good reason for doing that. And I'm sure the same thing is true when you sat down to write Free to Believe, The Battle Over Religious Liberty in America, which leads me to the question, the obvious question, why did you take the time as a lawyer, as a father with 7 children, as a husband, as someone involved in the church, involved in so many disciplines and so many activities, why did you take the time to sit down and write this book at this juncture in history?
There are two main events, I would say, that really propelled me into writing this book. And it started over a decade ago. So, you know, you wrote your books in 3 years. I guess I got to speed up because this one's been in the works for over a decade now. But my church, it started when my church in Washington, D.C. was doing a summer sermon series on Christ and culture. And they asked me to preach a sermon about religious freedom. And that really threw me for a loop. I had been an attorney at the Beckett Fund and had been litigating religious freedom cases as a lawyer, but I had never really been asked to speak about religious freedom from a biblical perspective or a theological perspective, and that made me really have to sit down and think, you know, what do we as Christians need to understand about religious freedom from Scripture? What is God calling us to? And interestingly enough, the outline for that sermon over a decade ago is almost exactly the outline of the book that was just published a couple months ago. So that was a really formative moment. But the second big event happened shortly before the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage, and I went to a gathering of Christian leaders, and these were heads of denominations, heads of religious colleges and universities, and heads of major religious social service providers, and they all got together to talk about religious freedom in the shadow of the Supreme Court, you know, about to legalize same-sex marriage. And the two most striking things to me about that gathering, number one, was the sense of fear in the room. It was just palpable. There was so much fear about what was going to happen and how religious organizations were going to be affected by it. And then the second was really a lack of knowledge about religious freedom. I don't mean that in a critical way. It's just, I think a lot of Christian leaders have just taken religious freedom as a given for so many years and haven't had to think about it deeply as a theological matter or as a legal matter or as a practical matter. So it was really at that gathering of Christian leaders that I kind of woke up and thought, hey, I've been doing this for a decade now, and maybe I have something to offer that could be helpful to Christians and to ordinary Americans trying to understand religious freedom. So from there, I prayed about it, you know, talked about it with my wife for over an extended period of time, and ultimately decided to write Free to Believe. And the goal was really threefold. You know, number one, help Christians develop a deep, holistic understanding of what religious freedom is and where it comes from. And then second, kind of help Christians wake up to the unique threats that we are facing here in America. It's not like we're about to become communist China or North Korea, like we still have it pretty good, but there are some very significant new threats that we need to understand and get ready for. And then third, I wanted to help Christians really be equipped to join in the fight for religious freedom, not from a place of fear, but from a place of joyful confidence in the truth of the gospel, and be equipped with that, you know, that biblical mindset of Christ-likeness in the midst of conflict, but also with a biblical hope rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, and also with a biblical shrewdness, you know, just practical wisdom for how we order our own affairs, whether you're a business owner, a ministry leader, a person of the cloth, or a person in the pew. You know, what are some practical steps we can all take to preserve religious freedom for generations to come?
In chapter two, you discuss the notion of religious freedom in terms of its origins. In other words, you lay out the reality that religious freedom does not ultimately come from government. It ultimately comes from God. Can you elaborate on that? I think that is a poignant and profound issue that we have to have sort of drilled into our craniums.
As I talk about religious freedom with Christians, you know, I think the number one mistake I see is that Christians treat religious freedom primarily as a legal or a political issue. They think of it as a, you know, a constitutional issue. That's both conservative and progressive Christians. You know, conservative Christians look to religious freedom to preserve our Judeo-Christian heritage and preserve a prominent place for Christianity in society. It's this legal tool. And then progressive Christians often, you know, view religious freedom as just a tool in the culture wars and something we need to kind of talk less about and focus on issues of justice. So both sides of Christianity are kind of treating religious freedom as a political or legal football, so to speak. But what I try to lay out in chapter two is that religious freedom is first and foremost a biblical issue and a theological issue. It's not a tool for maintaining a place for Christianity, nor is it just a culture war luxury we can abandon lightly. Rather, religious freedom is a basic issue of biblical justice rooted in the nature of God and the nature of man. And just to unpack that, you know, start back in Genesis, where humanity is made in God's image. And that means so many things. One thing it means is we are made with a capacity for relationship with God. Like, we can enter into a relationship with God. we also see throughout Scripture that God is pursuing a relationship with humankind. He calls out Abraham, enters a covenant with Abraham, with the nation of Israel. Ultimately, God himself becomes flesh and pitches his tent among us and seeks to redeem us. So, we're made with this capacity for relationship with God, and God is pursuing a relationship with us. And yet, we also see in Scripture, God never forces anyone into a relationship with him. A loving relationship with God can't be coerced. And we see it, God says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a stubborn and rebellious people. He's pursuing Israel, but they're rejecting him. And Jesus, the Word became flesh, and he came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. And Judas, betrayed him to death. So God is not forcing anyone into relationship with him. And so, if God doesn't coerce us in our relationship with him, how much less should the government? And when the government inserts its coercive power in matters of conscience and injects itself between God and man, the government is exceeding its God-given sphere of authority and committing an injustice. So that's the sense in which religious freedom is not just some political or legal tool, it's really a basic issue of biblical justice, rooted in the nature of God and the nature of man.
I was thinking as you were talking about Isaiah chapter 40, whenever I think of that particular chapter, I think about Eric Liddell and Chariots of Fire. And I don't remember exactly what he said from that pulpit in Scotland, but he was quoting Isaiah 40, the idea that all men are like grass, that all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. And then the part that always moves me to emotion, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust in the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust before him. All the nations are as nothing. They're regarded as worthless and less than nothing. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them, and they wither. The whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Which altogether underscores your point that if we're looking to human governments, if that's where our hope comes from, then we're short-sighted. But if we fix our eyes on the Lord, then we will prevail no matter what happens in this time-space continuum.
Absolutely. And, that's what Jesus taught, when he talked about the sparrows, and not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And this idea that how you could read Isaiah 40 and then somehow be afraid that our religious freedom is going to be taken away, it just doesn't compute. If we really fix our eyes on the sovereignty of God, the God who weighs the islands like dust in the balance, the God who sees every sparrow and nothing can, all the hairs of our head are numbered, there's no way that we can, number one, put our trust in government, but number two, fear government. The only one to fear is God alone, and that needs to inform our entire approach to religious freedom.
I love the sentiment in the book, the idea of a robust sense of libertarian freedom, the freedom to act and the freedom to act otherwise. You just sort of touched on that, but I think this is something that is driven home in the book and ought to be driven home on the podcast, the notion that free will and religious freedom are inextricably woven together.
Yeah, that's where, you know, I think in Scripture, if you're building a case for religious freedom, you have to look at how God is pursuing relationship with us and yet never coercing anyone into relationship with Him. And so, you know, if God doesn't exercise that coercive power, how much less should the government? And, you know, when the government does so, it's really exceeding its God-given realm of authority and committing an injustice.
Yeah, so the denial of religious freedom on the part of the government is, as you point out in the book, a grave injustice. What are some other religious freedom insights that we can glean from Scripture? One of the beautiful parts of your book is you give so many examples, the midwives and Jeremiah and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Esther and Mordecai, and I'm sure there are others that escape me right now, but you give so many great illustrations that when you read them in the context of the book, you're thinking, wow, these people lived in the 21st century, even though you know from the biblical text they didn't.
Yeah, that was the amazing thing to me. And really my favorite chapter in the whole book is that chapter that gathers, you know, over a dozen stories of religious freedom conflicts in Scripture. Because, you know, I just, in litigating these cases over the last decade and then, you know, reading through the Bible each year, it's just been a great joy to kind of see so many ways that even cases I'm working on are almost like laid right there in Scripture. So you mentioned the Hebrew midwives. Like, I represented a Christian pharmacy owner and pharmacist in the state of Washington. And the state of Washington asked Planned Parenthood to draft a new regulation for the state for pharmacies. And Planned Parenthood drafted this rule that required all pharmacies to stock and dispense drugs that could cause an abortion. And, you know, my clients were Christians. They believe that life begins at the moment of conception, and they are unwilling to give out drugs that could cause an abortion. And then you read, you know, Exodus chapter 1, and Pharaoh is commanding the Hebrew midwives, if it's a boy, kill the baby boys. If it's a girl, let him live. And the midwives, you know, it says they feared God and did not do as Pharaoh commanded them. And interestingly, though, when Pharaoh called the midwives on the carpet, you know, and said, "Why have you done this? You know, why are you letting the children live?" The midwives gave an evasive and arguably a deceptive answer. And they said, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're strong, and they give birth before the midwife comes," which, you know, doesn't really fit with what the text said before, that they just feared God and did not do as Pharaoh commanded. So it looks from the text like they're deceiving Pharaoh, and yet it then says God dealt well with the midwives and gave them families of their own. So this is, you know, just one story, but it gives us a lot to wrestle with as Christians in the modern era. I mean, number one is the principle of fearing God rather than fearing men. But, you know, what about this idea of kind of being deceptive toward the government? Is that legitimate? You know, if you're a wedding photographer and someone asks you to photograph their same-sex wedding and you don't feel like you can do that in good conscience, you know, is there ever a scope to give a somewhat evasive answer that minimizes the conflict? You know, these are the types of questions that Scripture raises all throughout. And I think the main thing that I draw from it, from all these stories in Scripture, is Scripture doesn't give us a formula. Like, you know, we as Christians, I think we often want a formula. You know, just tell us what to do. Tell me what I'm supposed to do in the midst of a religious freedom conflict. But you look at these stories, the responses are continuously different. You know, the midwives kind of deceived Pharaoh. Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech is another story. And you have this Ethiopian eunuch standing up for justice for Jeremiah when he was thrown into a cistern. You know, Daniel, you know, one time he engages in civil disobedience and goes to the lion's den. Another time he just quietly negotiates a religious freedom compromise around the issue of kosher food. And so, you know, Esther and Mordecai, you know, they rise to government power and exercise government power in a way that protects the Jews. The apostles, you know, James is beheaded, And then Peter is miraculously rescued, right? Back to back in the book of Acts. Like, why does God send an angel to miraculously rescue Peter, but allows James to be beheaded? And then you see it in the life of Paul all throughout the book of Acts. I mean, sometimes he just flees persecution. You know, the Jews stir up a persecution, or he gets stoned, he flees to the next town. You know, other times, he invokes his legal rights and fights for his legal rights and says, I'm a Roman citizen, it's not lawful for you to do this. You know, you come to prison and you take me out of prison. And so Scripture just defies the attempt to extract a single formula for responding to religious freedom conflicts, and it really calls us to be dependent on the Holy Spirit in the midst of religious freedom conflicts, and you know, think through those principles that we talked about at the beginning of striving for peace, of rejoicing in the midst of persecution, and loving our enemies. And it really calls for a unique response in any given religious freedom conflict. And yet I think so many of us as Christians are not really prepared to look to Scripture in the midst of our modern religious freedom conflicts. You know, so that's why, in part, I wrote the book, Free to Believe.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. In fact, part of the problem is we're increasingly biblically illiterate, so the very stories that you just outlined are oftentimes foreign to many of the Christians that go to churches with Bible in hand but never really look between the covers. In the book, you also talk about the five most pressing religious freedom challenges in our modern culture, and I thought it'd be helpful to sort of unpack that, the issues of religious discrimination and abortion rights and gay rights and Islam and the public square. I know that's a mouthful, but each one of these religious freedom issues is not just opaque, but pressing.
Absolutely. And so one thing I try to do in the book, you know, is give a theological understanding of religious freedom, also give practical advice, but we also need to understand, just as a simple legal matter, you know, it's not random what religious freedom conflicts are going to come. They are predictable. Many of them are already occurring in the law, and it's really important to understand what the main sources of conflict are and are going to be in the coming years. So identify five main areas. I'll just briefly list them, and then we can go in a bit more depth. So the first is the use of anti-discrimination laws to restrict the way that religious groups organize themselves, you know, choosing their leaders or their members. You know, we see this, for example, I'm representing some religious schools, and the government is trying to interfere with who can be a teacher or a leader in a religious school using anti-discrimination laws. Second key area is the issue of abortion, and the idea that it's no longer enough for abortion to be legal under Roe versus Wade, it also must be socially acceptable and widely available. And these are, you know, efforts to force religious individuals or organizations to participate in abortion. You know, that could be the pharmacist, you know, forcing them to dispense drugs that could cause an abortion, or the Little Sisters of the Poor and Hobby Lobby cases where the government tried to force them to pay for drugs for their employees that could cause an abortion. A third main area of conflict is the issue of gay rights and efforts by state and local governments to force religious individuals and organizations either to participate in the celebration of same-sex weddings or to punish religious organizations for their efforts to live in accordance with a biblical view of marriage. Then the fourth major area of conflict is what I call just the question of non-Christian religious faiths. We have rapidly increasing religious diversity in this country, and will these non-Christian faiths be extended the same right of religious freedom as Christians? And then lastly, the fifth area I just call the public square. And these are conflicts over, you know, religious symbols on government property or government funding for religious organizations or religious observances within, you know, the public schools. Will religion be treated as a natural and normal part of the public square, or will there be efforts to eradicate religion from the public square? So these are the five main areas where we are already seeing conflicts and going to see them in the years to come. And for each area, I kind of walk through in the book in more detail, you know, what the precise nature of the conflicts are, what the arguments pro and con on either side are going to be, and what we can expect from the legal system as possible outcomes in the years to come.
What do you consider wrong with what you describe in the book as the pilgrim point of view? What is that, and what's wrong with this pilgrim point of view respecting religious freedom?
Yeah, so the pilgrim view, I identify in the book kind of three common ways that many Christians approach the issue of religious freedom. One group I call the pilgrims. These tend to be Christians who, you know, they probably lean conservative in their political views, and if you ask them, why is religious freedom important, their answer would be, religious freedom is important because it's part of our heritage as a Judeo-Christian nation, it's part of our constitution, and it's important because it keeps the door open for the spread of the gospel. So the pilgrim view kind of treats religious freedom as a legal tool for maintaining a place of privilege or protection for Christianity in society. A second view I often encounter among Christians is kind of a reaction in some ways against the pilgrim view. I call them the martyrs, maybe not the best label. These are Christians, they maybe, you know, tend more progressive in their politics. And you ask them, you know, why does religious freedom matter? And they might say, yeah, why does religious freedom matter? I mean, the church flourishes under persecution. We see that throughout, you know, the book of Acts, where the gospel first spread beyond Jerusalem because of persecution. You know, the underground church in China is flourishing because of persecution. And maybe a little persecution in America would do us some good. It would wake us up because we're arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. And they also kind of dislike the pilgrim tendency to treat religious freedom as a culture war issue and that can alienate others from the gospel. So you have pilgrims on one side, you know, martyrs on the other side, and then the third I call the beginners. And I think, you know, beginners may feel themselves sometimes caught in the crossfire between the pilgrims and the martyrs, kind of tired of all these arguments, or maybe they're just starting to wake up to the issue of religious freedom and they're not sure where to turn for more information and they want to learn more. And so I've really written the book, Free to Believe, hoping to speak to all three of these camps or tendencies among Christians and to show why religious freedom is not, you know, as the pilgrims would have it, just a legal tool for protecting ourselves, and it is not, as the martyrs would have it, sort of a luxury that we can get rid of and then be happy that the church will flourish in persecution, and it's not, as the beginners have it, just kind of a new or distant issue you don't have to give too much thought to, but rather explain why it's a basic issue of biblical justice rooted in the nature of God and the nature of man.
Yeah, we need to understand these issues surrounding religious freedom ourselves. But as you point out in the book, you also need to be able to discuss these issues with skeptical neighbors and friends. You have to be able to, as you note, persuade neighbors and friends that religious freedom really, really matters. And that is, even if they don't believe the Bible, even if they don't happen to be particularly religious, you need to be able to communicate with other people. So first, you have to absorb the principles of religious freedom. Once you've absorbed them, then you're prepared to discuss them with other people.
Yes, that's so important, and we see it. You know, I love the example of Paul. You know, when he's preaching in the Jewish synagogue, he draws extensively on the Jewish scriptures. But then when he preaches on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, he's not drawing on Jewish scriptures, he's drawing on Greek philosophers and Greek poets. And I think the same is true of religious freedom. I mean, we need to know the biblical and theological foundations of religious freedom as taught in scripture. But when we go out into the public square, we're often dealing with fellow Americans who don't give a rip about what the Bible says. And we need to be able to speak to them in language and in arguments that they can accept and understand. So I devote a chapter to that in Free to Believe and lay out three main arguments that I've found to be helpful in persuading non-Christians and people who don't accept Scripture why religious freedom matters and is valuable. So the first argument is religious freedom benefits society. So how does religious freedom benefit society? A number of ways. Number one, you can go back to the founding fathers. A very interesting argument that they make consistently, historically, is they're setting out on this unique, unprecedented journey of self-government and asking themselves, like, how can mankind govern himself, given how evil and sinful we are? And the founders believed that you needed, in order for self-government, you had to have moral virtue. And to have moral virtue, you had to have religion. And in order to have religion, you had to have religious freedom. So religious freedom is essential for allowing religion to flourish, to generate the moral virtue necessary for self-government. And you see that, throughout our history, the ways that religion has benefited society, through the creation of schools and hospitals, nursing homes, orphanages, soup kitchens, halfway houses, and so much more. And that religion really provides the essential social services and civil society that enables self-government to flourish. Religious freedom also benefits society simply by protecting dissent and diversity. You can look to Martin Luther King Jr., the idea that religion needs to be not the slave of the state or the tool of the state, but the conscience of the state. And religion plays an important role in generating dissent that leads to the dismantling of slavery and the civil rights movement. And religious freedom is essential for protecting that kind of dissent and diversity. And then religious freedom benefits society also by reducing social conflict. And you can see this on both historically, like with the Quakers and conscientious objection, how protecting their right of conscientious objection lowered the temperature around the big social conflict in the colonial era. And you can see this on modern issues, abortion rights and gay rights, how protecting religious freedom can lower the temperature on those issues. So those are all ways that religious freedom, under the first argument I make, how religious freedom benefits society. A second key argument is that religious freedom is a bulwark for the protection of all of our other rights. And the starting principle of religious freedom is that there's something higher than the government that the government can't take away. Our conscience is something that the government can't meddle with. And that principle that there's something higher than the government that places limits on the government really serves as a foundation for all other rights, free speech, freedom from unlawful search and seizure, freedom from cruel and unusual punishment. And if the government is given authority to invade that realm of conscience, there's really nothing else that the government can't do. And we see this in foreign countries as well, where religious freedom is like the canary in the coal mine, so to speak. And when authoritarian governments start trampling on religious freedom, other rights are close behind. So those are the first two arguments. Religious freedom benefits society, and religious freedom is a bulwark for protecting our other rights. Both of those arguments kind of treat religious freedom as an instrumental good. Like, we want religious freedom because we want something else, like moral virtue or social peace or protection for other rights. I think the third argument may be the most important because it argues for religious freedom as an intrinsic good. And the argument is that religious freedom is a fundamental human right rooted in who we are as human beings. And just to sketch that argument out very briefly, it's based solely on philosophical, anthropological premises that we see as human beings. Every human being is born with a desire for truth, goodness, and beauty. If a human being doesn't want truth and goodness and beauty, they have a diagnosable mental disorder. It's a serious problem. So we all have this desire for truth, goodness, and beauty. We also see that all human beings are born with a capacity to choose among competing goods. We're born with reason. And we are all born with an interior voice that urges us to choose good and reject evil. You know, we're born with a conscience. And you know, we're out there in the world seeking truth, goodness, and beauty, using our reason to choose among competing goods. Our conscience is urging us to choose rightly. And we still find that we're not completely satisfied, that we long for transcendent truth, transcendent good, a transcendent beauty. You know, in a word, we long for God. Every human being is born with that religious impulse. We just see it as a sociological, historical, and anthropological fact. But by its very nature, that religious impulse can't be directed by coercion, can only be directed by conscience as a matter of a free choice. So when the government tries to coerce us in matters of transcendent truth, tries to force us to go against conscience, it's going against our very nature as human beings and violating a fundamental human right. And so that's the argument for how religious freedom is a fundamental human right and worthy of being protected for its own sake.
Yeah, and the three together are arguments that if you master them, they resonate with non-believers. I was thinking as you were speaking about something that I heard on Sunday night. I was watching the debate between Bernie Sanders and Joe Biden. And at the end of the debate, or sometime during the debate, they had a commercial break, and Ron Reagan came on. Ron Reagan had an ad for the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Seems almost against religious freedom. So on the one hand, we're talking about religious freedom. He's talking about freedom from religion. And the ad went something like this. Hi, I'm Ron Reagan. I'm an unabashed atheist, and I'm alarmed by the intrusions of religion into our secular government. That's why I'm asking you to support the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which he describes as the nation's largest, the most effective association of atheists and agnostics working to keep state and church separate, just like our founding fathers intended. Please support the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And then he ends by saying, this is Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell. Now, the reason I bring that up is it seems to me that a person like Ron Reagan has little sense of what you have articulated in your book, Free to Believe, which is that religion contributes enormously to our society in many different ways, not the least of which is economically. I think the figure you use in the book is somewhere around $1 trillion per year. Economic benefit that comes as a direct result of religion in America.
Yeah, Brian Grimm has done fantastic work, you know, calculating the value, you know, in monetary terms of what religious organizations give to society, and it is immense. But I love that you bring up Ron Reagan. I mean, number one, you know, I think our response to that is it's a great litmus test of where our responses are. You know, when we see a statement like that, an ad like that, what is our response? Do we get angry at that? Do we feel like we're under attack? Do we feel afraid? Those are all the kind of natural, fleshly responses. You know, but Scripture, we talked about those principles at length, you know, to pray for people like Ron Reagan, to expect opposition like that. But I think it raises a really important point, which is, you know, 50 years ago, I think we had broad, widespread agreement that religion was a force for good in society. I think nowadays that is up for debate in ways that it wasn't 50 years ago. And that has profound impacts on religious freedom in our country. And it's vital as Christians, as people of faith, to be able to make the case for religion itself as a social good. And I see this in my cases all the time. So just to take a couple examples, like right now we're representing, again, the Little Sisters of the Poor in the U.S. Supreme Court. And this is an order of Catholic nuns that devote their lives to caring for the elderly poor. and a number of states have sued the Little Sisters and the Trump administration, arguing that the Little Sisters should have to use their health insurance plan to provide abortion-causing drugs to their employees. And you could talk about this case, you know, from the perspective of this is an assault on religious freedom, which it is, and a foolish assault on religious freedom. But often it's even more effective, you know, when you're out there in society or talking with your neighbor over the back fence. You know, talk about the good work that the Little Sisters of the Poor are doing. They are caring for the elderly poor. They do an amazing job of devoting their lives to caring for the elderly poor. And without the Little Sisters, you know, when the government imposes multi-million dollar fines on the Little Sisters of the Poor, like, yes, it hurts the nuns, but it hurts the elderly poor that they care for even more. And another case that we're working on at the Beckett Fund at the Supreme Court right now, on behalf of a Christian foster care ministry in the city of Philadelphia, for over 100 years, this foster care ministry has been recruiting families and then supporting those families as they provide loving homes to foster kids. And just recently, the city of Philadelphia, you know, found out that the foster care ministry doesn't place children in the homes of same-sex couples because it's a Catholic ministry and that's against Catholic teaching. And when the city found this out, they decided to cut off all partnership with the ministry and shut them down and say, you can no longer do this foster care ministry that you've been doing for over 100 years. And by the way, the government did that even though no same-sex couple had ever approached that ministry to get that kind of help, and even though there are over 20 other foster care agencies that in the city that serve same-sex couples. You know, so it's not an issue of can same-sex couples engage in foster care. It's solely an issue of the city of Philadelphia wanting to punish this Catholic ministry because of its beliefs about marriage. And you can talk about that case from the perspective of, you know, this is a violation of religious freedom, of the rights of the ministry. But in many ways, it's even more important to talk about what this ministry is doing for foster children and for families, and that they really are doing the best job of any agency in the city of recruiting families who provide homes to some of the most difficult to place children, you know, older children or sibling pairs. And when you shut down this ministry, it's not just violating the religious freedom of the ministry, it's harming the children who would otherwise find a loving home that was recruited by this ministry. So it's vital as people of faith that we keep in the forefront of our minds religious freedom, not just as a matter of like our rights and defending our rights, but it's something that enables religious people to do the good that we have been doing in this society for so many years. And when you restrict religious freedom, you restrict the ability of ministries to serve the neediest members of society.
Yeah, this is really interesting. I actually read about that in the Wall Street Journal back in February. So this is the case where you have the city of Philadelphia pitted against the Catholic Social Services, which is an arm of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia that has been placing foster children in homes since 1919. And a great example of a watershed issue that we're facing 100 years later, as you just put it.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting that Catholic Social Services was doing this work in 1919 before the city of Philadelphia ever got involved. And it's the same way, you know, religious hospitals were there before, you know, government hospitals, religious schools were there first. And it's something we often forget in modern society that religious people were often there doing the work before the government ever thought to do it.
One thing that I thought was really important to bring up in this podcast is how it is possible when you have a culture that devolves and becomes less and less in tune with the Judeo-Christian principles that were sort of an underpinning for our Constitution and for Western civilization. Once we lose that, how can we govern ourselves in the way that we have governed ourselves in the past. In other words, it seems to me that the founders of Western liberal democracies understood the principle of virtue and righteousness having to be there, because if they're not there, everything else falls apart.
The founders absolutely understood that, and they repeatedly just emphasized how crucial it was. You know, I think it was Washington who said, our Constitution is framed for a moral and religious people, and it's completely incapable of the government of any other. So the idea is that our system of government that the founders set up only works if the American people are religious and moral, and obviously the founders by that were thinking of Christianity. And so you do see significant changes in our country today, demographically and religiously. I mean, fewer Americans identify with any particular religion or say that religion plays an important part in their daily life. And as we discussed earlier, that the idea of religion as a social good is now increasingly up for debate. And so when we don't have the agreement around that issue, it's really the source of a lot of the religious freedom conflicts we're seeing today. I mean, the city of Philadelphia would never go after Catholic social services and would never shut down their foster care ministry if it hadn't grown in hostility to traditional religious views about marriage. And so we're seeing ourselves have to confront a lot of religious freedom challenges that would have been unthinkable even just 20 to 30 years ago.
Yeah, and I think that's an important part that contributes to the overall fantastic nature of your book, Part Two, where you talk about this variety of threats that we couldn't have imagined 20, 25 years ago. And I suppose you're challenging Christians to wake up. We have been asleep. We have been whistling as we're walking by the graveyard. On the one hand, as you point out, the body of Christ is shrinking dramatically. John Dickerson, a journalist and a pastor, wrote an excellent book, The Great Evangelical Recession. But that actually applies to the global church as well. I know the church is growing in the global south, but there's a great shrinking of Christianity in Western cultures. And so I thought it might be really important to at least underscore these threats to religious freedom, you know, requiring religious groups to pay for abortion, requiring doctors to help with assisted suicide, laws that restrict free speech on college campuses, laws eliminating longstanding tax exemptions from churches, these kinds of things. We have to understand what's going on and then be on the vanguard of doing something, as opposed to just sleeping through this and finding ourselves in a different country.
That's absolutely right. And, you know, I don't blame anyone, American Christians, for kind of being asleep in the light, so to speak. You know, we've had religious freedom so well protected for Christians for so many years. These are new threats, new emerging issues, but now is the time to wake up to those threats. And so that's why I wrote Free to Believe. And I think, you know, one of the biggest ones, it's kind of the elephant in the room, is the issue of same-sex marriage and religious freedom. That's one of the areas where traditional Christian beliefs about marriage are most strongly viewed as a threat to the values of modern culture. And so we're seeing more and more conflicts in that area. And, you know, just to lay it out, I think, you know, a lot of Christians maybe have heard of the case of the Christian baker who could not in good conscience design a cake for a same-sex wedding. And that went up to the Supreme Court, and he got a favorable ruling. It was a narrow ruling. It doesn't resolve all the issues. But that's kind of the extent of our awareness of the issue. But to say that that case, you know, that wedding vendor type case is the tip of the iceberg is really an understatement. And I think we're going to see two main areas of conflict when it comes to gay rights and religious freedom. One are private lawsuits. So these are going to be lawsuits filed typically by same-sex couples, and they may be filed against wedding vendors like bakers and photographers and florists. I think we'll increasingly see lawsuits filed against religious ministries like religious schools or religious counseling centers. We'll also see private lawsuits filed in the area of employment. And I'm handling a number of cases like that right now. Particularly, I'm representing the Archdiocese of Indianapolis, and they have a number of Catholic schools in the Archdiocese, and they had three different educators in those schools enter into same-sex marriages in violation of Catholic teaching and in violation of their written contracts, and so the schools did not renew those teachers' contracts. Now the teachers have sued the Archdiocese, seeking hundreds of thousands and in some cases millions of dollars in damages, alleging discrimination, solely because these Catholic organizations were trying to run themselves in accordance with Catholic principles. So you're going to see a lot more of these lawsuits by same-sex couples or LGBTQ individuals. But even bigger than that, you know, even bigger than the issue of private lawsuits, I think, it's going to be what I call the issue of government penalties. This is where state and local governments, they don't wait for a lawsuit to be filed. Instead, you know, they deem traditional Christian practices around sexual morality to be discriminatory and then levy government penalties against those practices. So one area is like licensing and accreditation, where, for example, in Philadelphia, there was no lawsuit filed against Catholic Social Services over foster care in Philadelphia. That was the city of Philadelphia saying, you, religious organization, are discriminatory. We're going to take away your license to do foster care placement in our city. Same with like accreditation and religious schools. There was a religious university in Canada, and they were unable to get accreditation for their law school simply and solely because they had a statement on sexual morality limiting marriage to one man and one woman. We're going to see that increasingly here as well. And then not just licenses and accreditation, but you know, contracts, grants, and loans. You know, think of like school vouchers being cut off from religious schools that have a traditional view of marriage, denial of access to government facilities, government jobs, you know, judges or social workers losing their government jobs. And then we've also seen attacks on tax-exempt status and advocacy that religious organizations should lose their tax-exempt status if they're not supportive of same-sex marriage. So you know, these are the conflicts that are headed our way in the coming years. Many of these are already starting to hit the courts, and I think a lot of Christians are not anywhere close to aware of the scope of the conflict or how it may directly affect them in the coming years. And so you're right, I'm trying to wake Christians up to the problem, but not to a state of fear, just to a state of awareness and a readiness to meet these new challenges with the character of Christ, with the attitude of Christ, and with some measure of shrewdness to take wise measures to preserve our organizations and institutions.
Yeah, and this is not only true with the most significant issue that you just underscored, but also what Francis Schaeffer called the watershed issue of our day, and he was talking about abortion. And now we're in a particular epoch of time in which conscientious objectors are being forced to include abortion in their insurance plans, or Catholic hospitals, you alluded to this, being forced to perform abortions, pro-abortion activists trying to curtail conscientious objectors' speech. In other words, this is a subject that you can't speak out on unless you're on the other side of the issue. And then the life issue not only involves what happens at the beginning of life, but also end-of-life issues, so the emerging battleground for assisted suicide.
Yes, we're representing a Catholic hospital right now that is facing an issue around assisted suicide where they're being brought into a lawsuit because there's a doctor in the state who wants to use that hospital facility to carry out assisted suicide. And Catholic Church doesn't allow that in Catholic hospitals, and so it's creating a conflict. And we have several states now that have legalized assisted suicide. And inevitably, we've seen it in Canada already, but inevitably the pressure comes and mounts on religious doctors and religious hospitals to perform assisted suicide, and also, at a minimum, to refer their own patients to other doctors who are willing to perform assisted suicide. And for a lot of doctors, you know, that violates their conscience, and it also violates their Hippocratic oath to do no harm. So we're seeing these conflicts around assisted suicide, like you said, speech restrictions on crisis pregnancy centers in particular, and these organizations that exist solely to help women in the midst of an unplanned pregnancy, you know, care for the woman and for her unborn child and give them the resources they need. And now governments are coming in and saying, you have to tell your clients where and how they can go get an abortion. And it goes contrary to the whole mission of these crisis pregnancy centers. And then the issue of abortion forcibly being included in health insurance plans of religious organizations. And these conflicts are playing out across the states right now. And it really goes against, you know, even when Roe versus Wade was decided in 1973, a lot of us don't remember that on the same day as Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court decided a case called Doe versus Bolton. And in that case, the court said that religious doctors and hospitals have to be able to step aside from an abortion. They can't be forced to participate. And that's really been kind of the compromise that's been in place ever since Roe versus Wade in 1973. But that compromise is under renewed attack today. And it's essential to be able to stand up and explain why no person, no religious person, should ever be forced to participate in the taking of human life in violation of conscience. And, you know, it's wonderful that we have, in making that argument, to draw on the history of the Quakers and their conscientious objection to military service, because that's something that often resonates with folks on the left, for lack of a better word, who tend to be committed to abortion rights. You know, they get it when somebody doesn't want to serve in the military, doesn't want to participate in a capital punishment. And so we have those protections in those contexts. We should have them in the abortion and end-of-life context as well.
I think in the midst of this discussion, Luke, I think we have to get back time and time again to what we can do as Christians. And that's one of the things I appreciate so much about your book, Free to Believe. You're constantly bringing us back to maybe the center, centering ourselves again on the fact that we have to be a model of good works and that we have to be ready to suffer. And above all, we need to be equipped to make the case for religious freedom, not just in our own circles, but we need to be able to make that case in a palatable way with respect to the watching world.
Yeah, I think particularly on the issue of abortion, you know, when it comes back to, you know, what do we do given the renewed assault on this compromise and increased efforts to force religious people to participate in abortion, you know, what is our response? And I think, number one, like you said, we need to be a model of good works and show that religious hospitals are providing the best care to the neediest patients. And religious elder care groups like the Little Sisters of the Poor, you know, they are doing the best job of caring for the elderly poor, and make the case that, look, nothing is gained by oppressing these types of religious health care providers, and much is lost. And if you cut off religious freedom for them, you're really harming the many needing people that they are taking care of. We also, you know, as Christians, need to be willing to suffer for this principle of the sacredness of human life. And the Quakers, again, are such a great example of that, because we didn't have protections for conscientious objection to military service in the early colonies. You know, everybody was expected to serve in the militia, and it was a matter of life and death. And the Quakers suffered for years and years, but eventually, through their suffering, they convinced our country to embody protections for conscientious objectors. And sometimes the only way you get to a point of having religious freedom is being willing to suffer for your beliefs. And so we as Christians need to be prepared for that, particularly in the area of human life. And then lastly, just, you know, making the case a pragmatic case, you know, on abortion or gay rights. You know, the idea is that our society is very deeply divided on these issues. And what is the government going to do about that division? Is it going to pick one side of the debate over marriage or abortion and force and punish everybody who disagrees, punish religious people, force them to participate in abortion, force them to celebrate same-sex marriages? Or is the government going to say, you know, we're going to let everybody live according to their deeply held beliefs and, you know, really call a truce in some of these more difficult culture war issues and allow people of different beliefs to live together in peace?
In Chapter 7, provocatively titled, Will Gay Rights Trump Religious Freedom? And maybe I shouldn't say provocatively titled, because what you're actually pointing out is that this is the issue that we're facing. It's the biggest issue that we face. And then you get into possible ways that that conflict might be resolved. Some of those ways are palatable to the Christian ethic, and some of them are not. Can you give us sort of a sense of what you're talking about there in Chapter 7?
Sure. It's a fun thought experiment. So think of all the conflicts between gay rights and religious freedom that I described earlier, you know, these lawsuits filed by LGBT individuals and the government penalties. How is this going to play out over the next 5 to 10 years? And I offer a few scenarios. And so one possible scenario is we could experience a revival and a renewal of Christianity and Christian principles in this country, and we could persuade our fellow citizens that marriage between one man and one woman is the God-designed ideal and most conducive to human flourishing. You know, if we did that, the conflict would go away. You know, governments would stop trying to punish religious groups for their view of traditional marriage. Now, that's something we could hope for and pray for, but it's not exactly looking likely right now. Another possible scenario on the opposite end of the spectrum, and what a lot of LGBTQ advocates are hoping for, is what I call the race scenario. So they often draw an analogy between traditional view of marriage and a white supremacist view of marriage and bans on interracial marriage. And they say, look, religious people used to support bans on interracial marriage and white supremacy, but the law rightly deemed that to be discriminatory and punished it. And then religious people largely abandoned their racist views. And so that's what they're hoping for on same-sex marriage, is government just turns up the heat on religious people who hold traditional view of marriage, punish them, and religious people will eventually abandon their view of traditional marriage and accommodate to the culture, and the conflict will go away. That may sound highly unlikely to religious listeners, but I can assure you, and I have quotes in my book of, you know, progressive legal scholars anticipating precisely that outcome and hoping for that outcome. So there's the revival scenario, there's the race scenario, a third is the widespread conflict scenario where nothing gets resolved. You know, governments keep turning up the heat and religious people stick to their convictions on marriage and simply suffer, kind of like the Quakers around the time of conscientious objection in the colonies. And religious people just suffer extensively for seeking to live according to their deeply held convictions about marriage. The thing about the widespread conflict scenario, though, is that at least historically, it never tends to be an end point. There's always some kind of resolution. You know, either religious people give up their views, like on race discrimination, or the law bends to accommodate religious people and protect their religious freedom. And that brings us to the fourth scenario, which I call the abortion scenario. And it's drawn from that compromise that the Supreme Court put in place at the time of Roe versus Wade, where it said, you know, the government, you know, said that women have a right to receive an abortion, and the government can't restrict that. But at the same time, it said religious people have a right to step aside and can't be forced to participate in an abortion. And that's been the compromise around abortion for the last 40 years. You could easily extend that type of compromise, even more easily than abortion, you could extend that to the issue of same-sex marriage and say, LGBTQ individuals, you know, the government will not stand in their way of who they love. They can marry who they love. But at the same time, the government is not going to force religious individuals or organizations to participate in the celebration of those marriages or violate their own deeply held convictions about marriage. The government is going to stay neutral. And, you know, that's the scenario I think, you know, I think we will experience increasing conflict over the years. I think we will see some elements of the race scenario where some religious groups abandon their views about marriage. But I think the best hope for a long-term solution right now is that abortion scenario where the government simply recognizes, look, people in our country are deeply divided over the issue of marriage and sexuality, and the government's role there is not to pick one side of the marriage debate and crush everyone who disagrees. Rather, the government should let everyone live according to their deeply held convictions, and that will lead to long-term protection for religious freedom.
A couple more questions. I really want to turn a corner here and ask you why we ought to protect the religious freedom of Muslims. I wrote a book titled Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. And at the beginning of that book, I tell the story of speaking at the University of Tehran and Allama Tabataba, the sociology university in Tehran. And I tell that story in the book to underscore the fact that I am aware that there are millions and millions of peace-loving Muslims. However, I also note that Islam is not a religion of peace and tolerance. In fact, as I've pointed out many times, Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political system of laws that mandate violence against the infidel. And that graphic global reality makes Islam a religious ideology espousing terrorism as a permanent policy rather than a temporary expedient. And that's a historical reality. It's been a historical reality from the early 7th century Medina massacres to 9/11 and beyond. And it's also fair to note, I think, that Islam is not a religion in a sanitized Western sense. It's an all-encompassing socio-political legal matrix that has bred a worldview antagonistic to anything but itself. Now, in light of that, I still agree with what you have written in your book, that it makes sense, even looking at this with not rose-colored glasses, but looking at this very realistically, that we ought to, in the interest of Christian verities and values, we ought to protect religious freedom with respect to Islam as well. And as you point out in the book, the two are inextricably, again, woven or linked together.
That's exactly right. And Christians, I think, you know, fall along a spectrum of their own views about Islam. You know, whether terrorism is baked in, whether it is a religion of peace, you know, there are Christians who disagree on that question. But even granting, you know, all the premises that you laid out, that and all the troubling features and manifestations of Islam, I think there's a very powerful case to be made that we should still, at least in America, we should care about religious freedom for Muslims and for other non-Christian faiths. And I offer three arguments in support of that. Number one, I call the argument from self-interest. And this is simply as a pragmatic, practical matter. Protecting religious freedom for Muslims helps protect religious freedom for Christians. And vice versa, opposing religious freedom for Muslims in America undermines religious freedom for Christians. And I see this work itself out in my own cases all the time in court, where often, you know, when I was representing Hobby Lobby, for example, in the United States Court of Appeals, the number one case that the court relied on when we won the Hobby Lobby case, this is for Christian business owners who didn't want to use their health insurance plans to provide coverage for drugs that cause an abortion. The number one case that the court relied on was a case called Abdul Hasib versus Kalbone involving a Muslim prison inmate who wanted to eat a halal diet while he was in prison. And the court looked at that case and said, look, just like the government is forcing this Muslim to choose between having a nutritionally sufficient diet or else violating his religious faith, here the government is forcing the Christian owners of Hobby Lobby to choose between running their business in accordance with their religious views or paying multi-million dollar fines to the IRS. And the Muslim had won his case in prison, and the court said, look, if he wins, Hobby Lobby has to win as well. And the opposite also holds true. I mean, I've had multiple cases where I'm representing Christians, and the hardest thing about the case is that there are precedents, bad precedents on the books, denying religious freedom to non-Christians, and those come back to bite the Christians. So even if all you care about as an American Christian is your own religious freedom, just as a practical, logical matter, you should care about religious freedom for Muslims because it's inextricably bound up with your own religious freedom. Second argument is what I call the argument from evangelism, and this is the idea that protecting religious freedom for Muslims ultimately helps more Muslims come to Christ. And it's simply a biblical argument. You can't bring anyone to a saving faith at the point of the government's gun. Nobody gets coerced into a saving faith, and by allowing freedom for people to choose in accordance with their conscience, you enable more people to choose rightly and to come to faith in Christ. And then the third and final argument I call the argument from justice, and it ties back to what we've already discussed about the argument for religious freedom as a basic human right, that it's rooted in our nature as human beings with a thirst for transcendent truth, and when the government coerces us in matters of conscience, it's violating who we are as human beings and violating a fundamental human right. So I think those three arguments offer a very strong case for why, as Christians, we should care about religious freedom, for even for those with whom we disagree.
And you want the government completely out of promoting religion in the public square. Is that correct?
Well, so I have a whole chapter on the public square, and my basic thesis is we don't want the government promoting religion in the public square. Neither do we want the government scrubbing religion from the public square. Instead, we want the government to treat religion as a natural and welcome part of the public square. And I unpack that with respect to what it would mean for example, religious symbols on government property or public schools and, you know, religious practices in public schools or funding for religious organizations. And I think we need to think through all of those from the perspective of, you know, how can we have a government that's not trying to ram one particular version of Christianity down citizens' throats, but is also not hostile toward religion and realizes that religion is a natural, normal, and welcome part of human life and culture.
There are many other questions I want to ask you. Maybe I'll just resign myself to one very important question, and that is recent decisions, I think, suggest that the court has been quietly laying the groundwork for a major change in its establishment clause for jurisprudence, and wonder what that will look like if we have a radical change.
Yeah, I think the Supreme Court has actually been doing a great job on religious freedom, not only under the Establishment Clause, but the Free Exercise Clause and interpreting federal laws. And you see this in the court's recent decisions. Also, in my work at Beckett, I mean, we've enjoyed over the last 25 years, we have a 90% win rate across all of our cases, and we're undefeated in the U.S. Supreme Court. And we have three more cases in front of the Supreme Court right now, and things are looking up. And so, you know, one of the main reasons I wrote Free to Believe is so many Christians approach the issue of religious freedom from a posture of fear. And if there's only one message I could have people take away, it is this. Number one, as American Christians, we have a lot of reason for hope. I mean, we have a strong legal system committed to the rule of law. We have a Supreme Court that has repeatedly ruled in favor of religious freedom. And so there's plenty of practical reasons for hope. But as Christians, you know, again, ultimately our hope does not come from friendly Supreme Court justices or favorable laws or favorable election results. Our hope is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And I love in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. And, you know, Jesus is a realist. And when it comes to religious freedom, we will experience trouble. But in the very next breath, Jesus said, take heart, I have overcome the world. And whether it's, you know, that story you shared of Ignatius of Antioch, or Stephen, or any of the other stories in Scripture, you know, these people of faith were able to stand firm because they had their hope fixed on the risen Christ. And that is where we as Christians need to start on the issue of religious freedom, not from a place of fear, but from a place of joyful hope in the risen Christ.
Well, I love your book, and to everyone listening in, Free to Believe, The Battle Over Religious Liberty in America. Again, my discussion with Luke Goodrich, the author, ought to whet your appetite to get into this book. C.S. Lewis once said that an unlettered man is a man who only reads a book once. This is a book that you will want to read over and over again. Number one, it's readable. Number two, it is relatable. You're going to read this book. You're going to be relating to this book at many junctures. You're going to be drawn into the Word of God. So this is a book not only to get, but a book to read and then read again and then try to get it in the hands of the millennial generation, Generation Z. Get your children, your grandchildren to read this book. It's a very, very significant resource. And it's written by a person who is not just talking about something he doesn't understand. This is something that he does, as Luke mentioned at the beginning of the podcast, he does 24/7. I mean, this is what he eats and sleeps and drinks. This is what he cuts his teeth on every single day. This is what he argues in terms of principle before the Supreme Court in some of the most significant landmark judicial cases of our day. So Free to Believe, The Battle Over Religious Liberty in America is available for those who support the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Hank Unplugged podcast, and our 24/7 outreaches around the world. You can get your copy by simply going to Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. That's the address. We still receive your letters, and many of them. But you can also get a copy on the web in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org. So you can give, and we'll be happy to send out Free to Believe, The Battle Over Religious Liberty in America. And I cannot emphasize enough how important it is to not only get the book, but to read the book and to digest the material in the book. You need to be one of those few that isn't caught sleeping during a time that we need to be awake. We need to be awake and involved. And do remember, if you're enjoying Hank Unplugged, make sure to subscribe and leave us a rating wherever you listen. When you subscribe and give us a 5-star rating, it makes sure that people all around the world are listening to these podcasts. Again, Luke, I am so grateful for what you're doing. Your life is a life well lived, and your book is a book that I'm sure is going to continue making a difference all across America and the world. So thank you very much for your time and what you are investing your life in. I can't think of many things more important.
My pleasure. Hank, thank you so much for having me on. I love your ministry, and I'm so thankful for your kind words and your support of me and my work. Thank you.
God bless you, my friend. And again, the book available on the web. You can give in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org. We'd be happy to send you Free to Believe, The Battle Over Religious Liberty in America. And I think, as I say at the end of every podcast, I think we've made good on our promise to bring you the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. Luke Goodrich is one of those people. Thanks for tuning in to Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.